dispensationalist. The book of Acts is interesting but not very exciting because it was for the time of the apostles and it was great for them, but it's not for us because the age of miracles is over. But if you're a charismatic, this is a very exciting book because it means that everything that happened then can happen today, right? And so for us, this is a working manual of the way to do evangelism. And so of all the books in the New Testament, if you don't get excited about this book, you won't get excited about any of them. And so it really is a wonderful, wonderful book. And I'm going to give you four outlines. There's four ways you can look at the book. And the first outline is very obvious. It is an outline by geography. And Acts 1:8 says, "And you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and
the ends of the earth."
And that's exactly what you see happening. That's an outline of the book right there. They witnessed in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost onwards. They moved out into Judea. They hopped over into Samaria, and then they were gone to the ends of the earth. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit is an outline of the book. You might be wondering what this little phrase kene ha'ares is. That is the medieval word, the medieval Hebrew word for Britain, which means the ends of the earth. Okay, so I come from the ends of the earth. So the ends of the earth is a relative expression. If I come from the ends of the earth, you most definitely come from the ends of the earth because you're another 6,000 miles away from Jerusalem. But of course that simply means that wherever we are, whatever our Jerusalem is, we need to get from there in our generation to the ends of the earth. Because every generation, right, needs evangelizing. It's a little late after they're dead. And so that commission, so for us, Jerusalem is the ends of the earth, or the ends of the earth is our Jerusalem. But now we work back through those circles as they did in that generation, we need to do in our generation. The work of world evangelism should always be completed in one generation. Otherwise, not everybody has an opportunity to hear, right? So that's the first outline. The second is an outline by growth. Every once in a while in the book of Acts, you get a progress report. Now, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and you can look with me now, open your Bible, Acts chapter 1, we're going to get these little progress reports thrown in, and they're very encouraging. And so follow along with me, and you can mark them if you like in your Bible. Acts 1:15, before the day of Pentecost, it says, "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120, literally in the Greek names, 120 names. In other words, you could go around the room and you could name them, okay? It was that small. You could name everybody, 120 names. And that is how the church began. That was the size of the church on the day of Pentecost. Now over to 241, which is after Peter has preached on the day of Pentecost. "So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So now we're up in one day to 3,120. It doesn't say names, it says souls, because you couldn't name them any longer. Okay, so it's fun to be in a church where you know everyone's name, but if it's a church full of the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't know everybody's name for very long, because when you get 3,000 people in one day, you don't know all their names. So we're up now to 3,120. And verse 47, chapter 2, and verse 47, "They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved." So the normative church, what we should expect in normal church living, is that God adds to the church every day. Anything less than that is kind of sub-Pentecost. We should be expecting that through our witness, God is adding to the church daily. Then over to chapter 4 and verse 4, which is after Peter heals the lame man. This man has been lame from birth. He has never walked. Okay, he's been lame from birth. He's now over 40 years old. He not only gets healed, but he gets the ability to walk instantaneously. You remember he was walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, so he had the supernatural ability not only to use his feet, but to walk on his feet, which he'd never done, and to leap on his feet. So it was a pretty big miracle. Well, after that, a few people fell into the kingdom, which serves them right. And it says in chapter 4 and verse 4, but many of those who heard the message on the back of the miracle believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. They're only numbering the men at this point, because that was normative in Jewish circles. You didn't, in a census of Israel, count the women. Now that will change very shortly, as we see, because the wineskin is being broken as the new wine comes in. And shortly there will be neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. And so come with me over to chapter 5 and verse 14. And it says, and the number, and all the more believers in the Lord, okay, multitudes, we don't even get a number now, multitudes, both of men and women. Amen?
Yeah.
You can say amen, by the way, in this class. They don't mind that on the tape, they told us. So we can say amen or hallelujah. Men and women were constantly, notice that, constantly added to their number. Over into chapter 6 and verse 7. Chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples, not just converts, they discipled their converts, continued to increase greatly, or literally, continue to multiply. So we can't add anymore, we've got to do multiplication to keep up with what God is doing. The number of disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many, notice, of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Chapter 9 and verse 31, after a man is raised from the dead, Aeneas is raised from the dead. Chapter 9 and verse 31, just before that miracle, this is after the conversion of Saul. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued, the church now continues to multiply. The church continues to multiply. And then 35, after the miracle, the man is raised from the dead. And notice this, this is the first time this has been mentioned. Verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Who turned to the Lord?
All
turned to the Lord. Is that possible? That a whole town can turn to the Lord? Is it possible? Well, it happened. And it's happened in church history, and it's happened in mission. We could see a revival in Omaha, okay, where the Washington Post could say everybody in Omaha has turned to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean to say that there are no isolated individuals, you know, those kind of stubborn, rebellious type who have not come in. But when you look at the city, what do you say? You say they've all come to Christ. Okay? So now whole cities are coming to the Lord. And that's what we should anticipate. Why not? Why not? Jesus died for them all. They can all give their lives to him. And that's what's happening here in chapter 9. And then chapter 16, just two more. This is a way that the Holy Spirit outlined this book for us. Chapter 16 and verse 5. This is Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey, returning to visit some of the churches. And it says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and were increasing in number, how often?
Daily.
Now these were not now Jewish churches, okay? These were, we're now that, we've left Jerusalem, we've left Judea, we've left Samaria, and we're now deep into Gentile territory. And these churches are multiplying, they are increasing on a daily basis. And then in chapter 21, our last reference, chapter 21, Paul makes a brief visit back to Jerusalem and does some boasting about what God is doing among the Gentiles. And so they want a little boast as well. And so they use the highest number that you had in Greek, which was a myriad. That was a unit of 10,000. They didn't have millions, and they certainly didn't have trillions. They only had myriads. That was 10,000. And so they say to Paul, chapter 21 and verse 20, and when they heard it, that was Paul's report, they began glorifying God and said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads," that's plural, okay, that's 10,000, plural, okay, "there are among the Jews." Now we've just seen the Gentiles, among the Jews, of those who have believed. And so we can see, in a few short years, the gospel is getting out to the ends of the earth. Now, in case you're a little nostalgic for those days, the progress of the gospel in our day is slower or faster? Connie, slower or faster? The progress of the gospel in our day. You were just sleeping. That's fine. You're allowed to, you see, but if you sleep, I pick on you, you see. So, no, she wasn't. She was cogitating on higher things. You know, she was just getting up into the heavenlies there. The progress of the gospel in our day, of course, is much more rapid than this. In fact, it's even hard to get exact. People say 65,000 people a day becoming Christians. More Christians alive today than the whole number of Christians in the previous 20 centuries. That's why if we have revival today, we will really populate heaven, you see. Really populate heaven, get a lot of people into heaven. That's why it's very crucial that we are on the edge in our day, okay? Because if there's a global revival, there'll be more people saved than ever in the history of the church, just in one global revival. But certainly the progress of the gospel today is phenomenal, is phenomenal. And that's normative. We see it here in the book of Acts. Third outline, by personalities, by personalities. Now you could say, and I rather like this, that Acts 1 to 12 are the Acts of Peter, and Acts 13 to 28 are the Acts of Paul. That would be a very simple way of outlining the book, because basically the dominant person in Acts 1 to 12 is Peter, 13 to 28 is Paul. And so that breaks the book down very nicely. I've given it a little bit more definition than that, because in chapter 6 and 7 Stephen is very prominent. He doesn't last long. He's the first martyr, okay? And then in 8 to 12, we get Barnabas, Philip, and the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul. But even in this section, Peter is dominant in both chapters 10 and 12. So it's not a bad way of looking at the book of Acts to say first half Peter, second half Paul. That is a fairly accurate way of looking at the book. And so you can outline it by personalities. Perhaps most importantly, you can outline the book by periods. And there are four important periods in the book of Acts. And we call the first the period of inception, where the gospel is basically in Jerusalem and in Judea. Okay, that's what's happening. It's mainly in Jerusalem and beginning to get out into the villages, into the towns beyond Jerusalem. That's the period of inception. Perhaps the most intriguing period is the next one, which is the period of transition. Because what has to happen is the gospel has to break out of the Jewish wineskin. Okay? Up to Antioch, chapter 11, what Christianity is a Jewish sect in the Jewish ghettos of the Roman Empire until it hits Antioch. But now in this period, chapter 8 through chapter 12, we're looking at some very interesting transitional points. The first one is that the gospel goes up to Samaria. Who were the Samaritans? Well, that's what some people said, okay? You see, they were intermarried with Jews, because during the Assyrian invasion, the northern kingdom went into captivity, and the king of Assyria brought five people groups into the north of Israel, and they intermarried with the Jews. That's why they never liked them. They said that these are not really Paka, you know, Jews. They were Jewish in religion, but they were not racially pure. And so the gospel now bridges, okay, still to the Jews, but they're Samaritan Jews. So there's transition here. And then out of that, you remember, the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go out into the wilderness. And who does he meet? In his chariots. An Ethiopian, okay. Was the Ethiopian Jewish? He probably was. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. There were a good number of Jewish proselytes, okay, in the Gentile world, okay? But he was a little distant, because if you were a eunuch, you couldn't be a priest in the Old Testament, okay? There are reasons for that. And now it's as if God wants to show us, okay, the people who are not quite there, the gospel is really for them. The Samaritans, the eunuchs that you kind of looked down on, and even coming from Ethiopia. And so the gospel is starting to jump these cultural bridges. And then it goes to the household of Cornelius. You remember Cornelius was a centurion. He was either a proselyte was somebody, a Gentile, who would be circumcised, who would keep the food laws, the whole lot. Or they were God-fearers. They would come to the synagogue, but they would never become fully Jewish, because that was a big thing. Become circumcised, change your diet, all that kind of stuff. That was huge. And so there were many God-fearers. And so the gospel now is beginning to kind of break out. Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch, the household of Cornelius. And so it's kind of nearly there, but not quite. But when we get to Antioch, that is just Gentile dogs, okay? They're just Gentile dogs. I mean, and that was astounding. You see, Peter, imagine this. Peter is basically the leading apostle. Peter has no idea. Now, he knows that Jesus has died, okay, and that people can be saved, but he has no idea that when you get saved, you have to get circumcised, and you have to stop eating black pudding. Do you know what black pudding is? Black pudding, you actually eat this in Britain, believe it or not, it's just blood, you know, blood boiled down into a kind of pudding, and you eat it. Revolting, isn't it? But that's what these Europeans do. But you couldn't do any of that kind of stuff, okay? And Peter thought, yeah, a Gentile can get saved as long as he becomes a Jew. You see that? That was Peter's thinking. He had never eaten with a Gentile in his life. He had never been in a Gentile home in his whole life. So yeah, you can get saved, but you've got to become a Jew. You know, then you can get saved. And suddenly the gospel was going into Antioch, and they were getting saved, but they weren't getting circumcised, and they weren't changing their diet. And they thought, can this be? Can this be? And they had a big council about it, you remember, in Acts 15. Can this be? Could you really follow Jesus? Could you really get to heaven without being circumcised? With eating pork, could you eat pork and get to heaven? Surely not, surely not. And so these were some of the great convulsions they had to work through in this period of transition. In this period of transition. It's interesting, in that day, the Gentiles heard the Jewish church saying, if you're going to become a Christian, okay, you've really got to become a Jew. Okay, you've really got to become a Jew. Okay? Now today, it's exactly reversed. And when we speak the gospel to Jewish people, you know what they hear us saying? If you're going to become a Christian, you've got to become a Gentile, okay? Take off that funny hat you wear and shave your beard, okay? And stop going to the synagogue and start eating some good pork, you know? I mean, you become a Christian. Become a Christian. Now, we don't say that, but that's what they hear us saying, you see? And we've done a flip, you know? In the early church, they were saying, come and become a Jew. And now in evangelizing Jews, they hear us say, come and become a Gentile. And that's why the Lord is raising up messianic synagogues and things like that, where you can follow Jesus without abandoning your Jewish culture, which is very valid and appropriate. Then we get the period of expansion. Paul's three great missionary journeys deep into Gentile territory, and then one quarter of the book is about Paul's imprisonment for very important reasons, as we'll see in just a moment. But let me pause and see if you have any questions. I want to give you 12 things that are emphasized in the book of Acts. And this will be an overview of the whole 28 chapters. And then we'll be looking at some other aspects of the book. And so 12 things that you'll find emphasized in the book of Acts. The first is the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus. And I've given many references there. That is not comprehensive in any way. But of course the resurrection was offensive to the Jews, and the lordship of Jesus was offensive to the Romans. Because if you were a Roman, certainly if you were in the military or in the government, you had to swear an oath of allegiance to the emperor. And you had to declare under oath that Caesar is Lord. You had to declare Caesar was Lord. If you weren't prepared to make that declaration, you could pay for it with your life. Now, what was the church preaching? Okay, exactly the same words, kurios, that Jesus was kurios. Jesus was Lord. And that got them into a whole bunch of trouble. Okay, and that is why it says, you remember in 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says that nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that verse? Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, if I find an unbeliever on Dodge Street, can't he say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit helping him? Yes, because he lives in America in the 20th century. If you lived in Jerusalem in the first century, and you made the confession, instead of Caesar being Lord, that Jesus was Lord, you could pay for it with your life. Therefore, unless the Holy Spirit's working in you, you're not going to say Jesus is Lord, unless you've really received that revelation by the Spirit. And this has been, secular governments are more astute than we are. Even recently, I had some friends translating the Bible into Turkish, and when they came to market it, the government said, no, you can't market this book, because in the Lord's Prayer, it said, your kingdom come, your government come. And they didn't want any other government coming other than the one that they had. So they said, you can't sell this book. You see, they realize the political overtones of such a confession. And so we're not saying Jesus is Lord of me. That's true. We're saying Jesus is Lord of all. Okay, that means the government. That means the electrical equipment that flips and whatever. He is Lord of the whole cosmos. That is what they were declaring. And it was something you paid for with your life. And so they announced the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus. And interestingly, there's virtually no theological explanation of the cross and the resurrection in the book of Acts. Now, this is interesting, you see. The power of the cross and the resurrection is authenticated when you proclaim it. You don't have to explain it. Now, it can be explained, the fact that, you know, Jesus, you deserve to die, okay, but Jesus took your sins and he died instead, and this is the penal view of the atonement or the substitutionary view of the atonement. But you don't get that language in the book of Acts. You get them standing up and proclaiming simply what God has done in time and space. The Holy Spirit honors that, and people are being saved, delivered, healed, raised from the dead on the back of that proclamation. Why do I say that? Sometimes you might think, well, you know, I'm not very, you know, this substitutionary atonement and whatever, this is difficult for me. Well, then don't deal with it. just it needs to, this is a message that God authenticates when it's proclaimed. And sometimes we dilute it in trying to explain it. Okay? And it needs to be proclaimed, and then God authenticates it by His Holy Spirit. One great missionary was a man called J.O. Fraser, who went to China among the Lisu people, an unreached people group. You can read the story in a book called Beyond the Ranges. He found very little success in preaching to the Lisu of China, and so he decided to look at the book of Acts and see what the apostles preached. And so he looked at every sermon in the book of Acts, and he says, that's what I'm going to preach. When he started to do that, the Lisu started to get converted in their hundreds of thousands in China, because he simply did what God asks us to do, which is not even firstly defend the gospel, not even firstly explain the gospel, just proclaim the gospel. Now, we can do the others, but this is primary, and that's what you find them doing in the book of Acts. They will simply stand up and say that Jesus was unjustly put to death on a tree, but God has raised him from the dead, and now salvation is made available, and if you believe what I'm saying, the Holy Spirit will fall on you, and you'll be a new person. That was it. That was it. So that's all we have to do. So, the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus. Secondly, there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Luke is the great proclaimer of the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In his gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, he talks about the Holy Spirit more than Matthew and Mark combined. And in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 52 times. 52 times. Prayer is mentioned 33 times, and the Word, or Scripture, is mentioned 66 times. But 52 times in 28 chapters, he will talk about the Holy Spirit. Basically, Luke is going to tell you four things about the Holy Spirit. Four things. Number one, he's going to tell you that the Holy Spirit is available. Okay, he's going to speak about the availability of the Holy Spirit. Let me bring this up for you. Now, if you look through the book of Acts, at every occasion, and there are only four, when the Holy Spirit falls on a group of people for the first time, not for the second time or the third time, which sometimes happened to the apostles, but on a group of people for the first time, the initial falling of the Holy Spirit on a group of people for the first time, you'll find it's mentioned four times. Firstly, Acts 2 in Jerusalem. Okay? What's it saying? The Holy Spirit is available for Jews. Second time, the Samaritans. Okay, this racially mixed people, you know, these kind of people who are not even really sure theologically whether they're very correct, the Holy Spirit even fell on them. This was astounding. This was astounding. In the Old Testament, you can only be anointed with the Holy Spirit if you were a great leader, or if you were a prophet, or if God raised you up for a special task. And even then, it was temporary. But now, even on Samaritans, the Holy Spirit's falling. The next time it falls corporately on a group of people, third circle, is Cornelius, and they're God-fearers or proselytes, kind of half-Jews, half-not-Jews. And then finally, Ephesians, we mentioned that, chapter 19. This is deep into Gentile territory. And so God is saying that His Holy Spirit is available for everyone, for Jews, okay, for Samaritans, for proselytes, and for every nation and every people. That is the message of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is available. Would you please say amen? Because that's the best thing I've said tonight. Okay, secondly, not only availability, but Luke sees the Holy Spirit in terms of empowerments. Now, you might say, well, that's very obvious. Well, Paul, in his 13 epistles, when he speaks about the Holy Spirit, he is looking at the Holy Spirit as renewing you inwardly. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the epistles. The Holy Spirit is to form Jesus in you. Okay? Romans 8, etc. But Luke is looking at it externally. The Holy Spirit is to empower you to serve God in your generation. That's what Luke will emphasize. Okay, the more external empowering for service. So availability, number one. Empowering, number two. And thirdly, the connection, interestingly enough, between the Holy Spirit and the church. Because it's hard to pull them apart now, because the church is the body of Jesus. And so in chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church, who are they lying to? Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Because now wherever you go in this amazing group of people, you're bumping into the Holy Spirit. So I bump into Jeff, I'm bumping into the Holy Spirit, because he's on Jeff. Not just kind of hidden away in his spirit. Your body is the temple of what? The Holy Spirit. So somehow, the Holy Spirit is in this arm, okay? Because that's part of his body, okay? You might have thought he was tucked away somewhere deep, you know, in your thoracic kind of cavity in there. But no, it's in your body. So the Holy Spirit can move through Jeff's hand when he prays for somebody. It's good news, isn't it? Fourthly, in Luke you will see that the Holy Spirit is the director of evangelism and world mission. There's no council directing it. There's no five-year plan. Okay? Nobody's written a book on how to evangelize the Mediterranean world. It is happening. The Holy Spirit is directing the mission of the church because it's his mission, you see. It's not our mission. It's his mission. And he's directing it. And we'll see other very wonderful instances of that as we go through the book. And so he will emphasize the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he will emphasize the gospel, or rather the gospel of Luke, but more particularly Acts, will emphasize prayer. Will emphasize prayer. Okay, it was up on the ceiling. Somebody help me bring it down. Prayer should be up on the ceiling and down on the floor, okay? But you'll find a cycle that's happening again and again in the book of Acts. And it begins with prayer. Okay, so chapter 1, there they are in the upper room and they're praying. Okay, chapter 2, there is a release of power. The Holy Spirit falls. On the back of that, there is proclamation. So we have prayer, we have a release of power, we have a proclamation of the word, and then we have a multiplication of disciples. 3,000 people believe. You move a little further into the book of Acts, and Peter and John are going up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer. Okay? And there is a release of power. A lame man is healed. Okay? And on the back of that, Peter proclaims the gospel and 5,000 people believe. There is prayer, there is a release of power, there's an opportunity for proclamation, and there is a multiplication of the church. And you'll find that that circle goes on and on through the book of Acts. Now, we can only advance the circle, okay, at two points. We can't release power and we can't multiply converts. Okay, only God can do those things. But we can pray and we can proclaim. If we don't pray and we don't proclaim, we won't see releases of power or multiplication of believers. And so you'll see that through the book of Acts. Let me just give you one thing quickly, and I warn you, it will be quick. You will see the richness of prayer in the early church if you just look even at the first half of Acts. You'll see something of the richness of prayer. Let me go down and give you one example from each of the first 13 chapters. You'll find, firstly, that prayer was continuous. Chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that they were continually in prayer. I read a lovely book on Francis of Assisi recently, and they said that everything he did was an interruption to his praying. Everything he did was an interruption to his. So it was in the early church. They were continually in prayer. Secondly, they were in corporate prayer. That's important. Not just personal, private prayer. Now, if you become a Jesuit priest, which you can do if you want, the men here at least, sorry, the ladies, you have to learn 5 languages to become a Jesuit priest. But then you have to drop one thing. You have to drop corporate prayer. Because they don't pray, Jesuits don't pray together. They pray privately, but the church, the early church, you remember it says, and they were all together in one place on the day of Pentecost. They prayed corporately, and God is recovering that in our day. Okay, they prayed horizontally. And so Peter can be walking along the street, and there is the lame man, and he says to him a strange prayer. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. That's an odd kind of praying, isn't it? Aren't you supposed to say, now, Lord, what do you want to do about this, and whatever? Well, of course, he'd been doing that already in his heart. But sometimes, you see, Jesus says, and you shall say to this mountain, okay, be rooted up and cast into the sea. Speak to it. It's kind of horizontal praying, if you like, because we have the mind of the Lord, and now we're speaking it out. Chapter 4, you'll see that their prayer had effect. As they prayed, the building shook. And we should expect, now this might be stating the obvious, but when we pray, the problem is most of us don't expect anything to happen. At least let's give God a little time. Let's give him 2 or 3 months, you know, because you know, if we say the next 36 hours, it might embarrass him. So let's throw in some time there and somehow it'll make it a little easier. No, they expected God to do something. If you heard Christy Wilson at the last missions conference, you remember the Afghan who came having walked 2 weeks to get to the eye hospital for an operation, went to the eye hospital and they said, we have no room, we can't give you a bed. And so Christy said, well, wait a minute, I know the director of the hospital, I know the director of all the hospitals in the world and all the governments in the world, so hang on a minute, I'll go and talk to him. So he went in and prayed to the director of all hospitals, came out and said, go back to the hospital now. Go back to the hospital now. He went back to the hospital. As he walked in the door, they were just discharging a man early who had had the same kind of surgery. They said, we didn't expect we would have a bed for weeks and weeks, but it's remarkable. You've come back out and here's a bed. Well, that's because, you see, the early church, when they prayed, they expected God to do things. Now, don't look at me so mysteriously, okay? That's what we should expect as well. Fifthly, their prayer was, it gave revelation. It gave revelation. As Peter is watching and praying over the flock, God tells him there's a cancer in the body, a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter, I have to deal with this very severely because it will grieve my Holy Spirit away from your midst. And so Peter got revelation as he was in prayer about Ananias and Sapphira. It was reproductive. They could lay their hands, you remember, on the 7 who were chosen as the deacons, the diaconates, and as these apostles laid their hands on them, there was a reproduction of their ministry, not apostolic ministry at this point, but certainly the ministry of the diaconates into the 7. It was redemptive. When Stephen is being stoned, what does he pray before he dies? Remember? Very short prayer. Okay, he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. He was echoing another prayer that Jesus had prayed when he was... And so that's how we redeem. We redeem the tough parts of life redemptively by saying, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. It was impartational. They laid hands on the Samaritans and imparted to them the Holy Spirit. It was contemplative, chapter 9. In the sense of contemplative prayer, it's kind of a prayer, it's an attitude of heart where you're consciously in the presence of the Lord. You can do this when you're driving, you can do this when you're at your computer. It's a little bit like, they used to illustrate it in the medieval church, they said it's a little bit like doing your work on the steps of the throne, you know, a medieval monarch. They would be on the throne and there would be about 3 steps, you know, down from the throne to floor level. It's as if during the day you sit on the steps, you know, doing your work or whatever. But if you're sitting on the steps, okay, and the throne's right behind you, what are you conscious of all day? Okay, the throne's right there. The king is right there. And you've got one kind of ear and one eye on your work, okay, and the other ear is on, well, there might be a call, there might be a word from the throne. And that's how they lived. And so Ananias, okay, the Lord says, Ananias. And do you remember what he says? No surprise here. He says, I'm here, Lord. Okay, here I am, Lord. He's just got that open ear to the Lord. It was sacrificial, inasmuch as when Cornelius is praying, God says that your giving to the poor and your prayer has come up as a memorial offering before me. Chapter 10 and verse 4. And that was the word taken from Leviticus, a memorial offering before me, like incense before me, which was a remarkable thing for God to say to somebody who was not yet born again. Okay? Your prayers have come up as a memorial, like incense before me. Number 11, it was regular. Peter goes up on the roof to pray, you remember, at the sixth hour. At the sixth hour. In chapter 3, they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. And very early on, the church, as well as praying continuously, they established pauses in the day where they would pray. This is where Muhammad stole it from, okay, when the Muslims would pray five times a day, stole it from the church. Because we establish regular points in the day where if you could, you would lay down your tools and you'd just bless the Lord for a few minutes, even though you may have been doing it in your heart all along. It's not a bad habit to have, established in all the monastic orders through the centuries. It was fervent. Peter's in prison, chapter 12. And it says, but fervent prayer was made by the church. Fervent prayer. And Luke has used that word in chapter 12 and verse 5 once before. Do you know where it was? But fervent prayer was made by the church. He's used that word once before in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember? Where it says, and he prayed yet more fervently, and his sweat was like great drops of blood. So the church has picked up on Gethsemane praying at this point. And Peter's released because they knew how to do it. Peter's released from prison. It was priestly, it says at Antioch, chapter 13, it says as they ministered to the Lord. And the word is actually liturgio, from which we get the word liturgy, because liturgy, in its pristine meaning, is to minister to the Lord. So we're praying not what's in it for me, okay, or what God can do for me, or even what God can do for Jerusalem or for Omaha. We're simply there to minister to the Lord. That's what they did in chapter 13. And then lastly, prayer was linked with fasting. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. And so just in the first 13 chapters, you can see the tremendous richness of their prayer life. I'm giving you now a list of things that are emphasized in the book of Acts. And I said number one was the resurrection and lordship of Jesus. Number two is the Holy Spirit. Number three is prayer. And number four is something very important that we call people movements. People movements. Now what we mean by a people movement is very important for you to understand. And it's happening not everywhere in the book of Acts, but it's happening repeatedly in the book of Acts. Now a people movement is a whole bunch of people, individuals, okay, making decisions for Christ at the same time. It's not a mass movement. You can't have a mass movement because you can only get born again one at a time. But you see, probably Western society now is the most individualistic society in the history of the world. You see, it's not normative. The way we live is not normative. In most societies, who you married was a corporate decision. Okay, it was a corporate decision. You didn't just go out and decide to get married. It's like you talked about with your mom and dad and your grandfather and grandmother and your uncle and your neighbor and whatever. It was a community thing. And you made every important decision in a corporate way. And so that's why, you see, when the gospel falls on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people make up their minds together. Okay, not just one or two. They make up their minds together. They become Christians together. That's why when Philip goes up to Samaria, the Samaritans, they get round and they talk about this. And they say, now this is interesting. We should discuss this. We should pray about this. Speak to us again tomorrow about this. Now, we find that difficult. We find that difficult to get a hold of because we are such, we're so individualistic. But in most societies of the world, they came to Christ in family groups or in tribal groups. That was how the gospel spread. And we're rediscovering that now in our missionary methods. In other words, you go to a Muslim village and you don't get one 12-year-old boy to believe, because what will happen to the 12-year-old boy? He'll get killed or ostracized, okay? And so how can he witness when no one will speak to him? Okay? He's just put out of the society. Now we're learning, no, go back in and speak to the whole group. And then go back again and speak to the whole group. Then go back again and speak to the whole group. And they say, now you make up your minds about this Jesus message. And when they're approached like that, the village elders will call a council and they will make a decision as to whether they will embrace the truth of what you've been speaking. And that was how it's happened frequently in the book of Acts, as we'll see as we go through, how it's happening increasingly today as we proclaim the gospel. I remember a friend of mine, he went to Irian Jaya because he had heard that 6,000 Dayak tribesmen all got saved and baptized on the same day. And he said, this can't be. 6,000 people can't get saved on the same day. He thought, what kind of Christians are they anyways? So he went to have a look. And when he came back to the States, he said God had reversed the question. And the question he now had is, what kind of Christians are we? Okay, he'd gone there with the question, what kind of Christians are they? And he'd come back with the question, what kind of Christians are we? Because it's very natural for people to make important decisions together. I was in northern India witnessing in the house of a Muslim, a wealthy Muslim, and he was coming to faith. And we said to him, now, what about your wife and children? And he said, oh, if we become Christians, we'll all become Christians together. You see, they would talk about it, they would pray about it. Now you might say, well, surely, you know, somebody might not. You know, they might just go along with the crowd. That's true. And it's true when you come one-on-one as well, that somebody will not be properly born. And it's the same in a group. But you'll find these wonderful people movements are happening again and again in the book of Acts. And so when the jailer and his whole household at Philippi, okay, believe, that meant his aunts and aunties and adult children and servants and whatever. That was the extended household. Fifthly, preaching is emphasized. Preaching is emphasized, and we have three major messages of Peter and three major messages of Paul recorded in the book. But you'll notice, and by the way, there's no preaching, none of this preaching was in church. Okay, a lot of people say, I want to preach. That means they want to talk to Christians. Well, that's not preaching in the book of Acts. You don't preach in church, okay? In church you just have a good time and you speak in tongues and you prophesy and you get a revelation and a teaching. But the kerygma, the proclamation, is something you do outside of the walls of the church. Don't look at me so mystified. You all know that, okay? And so if you want to preach, go down the Old Market on a Friday night and you've got a ready-made congregation. Okay, that's how they did it. And so you'll find that preaching is public and private. And so it says that Philip got up into the chariots of the Ethiopian and he preached unto him Jesus. Okay, that's the word. He proclaimed unto him Jesus. That's preaching. You can do it privately, one on one. Okay, you may call it sharing or witnessing, but you're preaching. It's also formal and informal. And it says in 11:19 that Christians, after the death of Stephen, some traveled as far as Antioch, speaking the word. And that could be translated gossiping the gospel. Because it's not the word preaching now. They're just gossiping. They're just talking. That's the word. And so it can be formal and informal. We just gossip the gospel as we go along, which is what they were doing. It's in word and deed. And so Paul will say in Romans 15 about his own ministry, he will say, leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and what I have done. Okay? Because you see, the gospel is not just verbal, it's incarnational. At work today, you either preached or didn't preach the gospel. Okay? In other words, your presence is a proclamation, your life. I've proclaimed the gospel by what? By word and deed, and the one should complement, not contradict, the other. Unfortunately, the way we live sometimes contradicts the things we say, and that should never be. That should never be. I've said before in school one many times that in the early church, if you were asked, how do you know that this is really true, that Jesus died and he rose and he sent his... How do you know this is really true? They would say their first argument was, look at the lives of the Christians. Okay? If you want to know whether it's true, look at their lives. Unfortunately, we couldn't say that today, could we? But we want to be able to. And then it was preaching to Jew and Gentile. And so Acts 2, Peter is preaching to Jews. Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the philosophers at Mars Hill, deep into Gentile territory. But there is a tremendous emphasis on proclamation in the book of Acts. And even when we pray, it is to give a platform for proclamation. Okay? We don't just pray. There needs to be something that is spoken. Now, we do it on the foundation of prayer, but prayer is laying a platform for proclamation. A few other things. There's an emphasis on baptism. I've put a number of references there. And this is an interesting one. And no doubt one about which you'll have some questions on as we go through. Because three things you'll notice about baptism in the book of Acts. And first is that it was an adult decision. Because you remember it says we should believe and be baptized. Okay? Now it's difficult for a baby to believe. Okay? A baby who's a month old, it can be baptized, but it's difficult for it to believe because it cognitively it doesn't understand the gospel yet. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. But there's an emphasis on baptism as an adult decision. Secondly, there's an emphasis on baptism as a public confession. And in the book of Acts, what you do publicly in baptism is more important than what you do privately at home. Now you see, this is again difficult for us to grasp. In the book of Acts, you weren't a Christian, if I could put it this way, until you were baptized. You may have been born again, but you see, the important declaration is for you to stand up, okay, and say, I'm dying to my old life, I'm embracing Jesus and following him, and make that public proclamation, because you were identified, of course, in the ancient world, and in the third world today. You're identified by who corporately you're part of. And so this was a massive thing. And even today, if you go to Turkey, it's not difficult to find people who you'll share with them and they'll say, yes, I believe on Jesus. But now you say, okay, brother, let's go down to the lake and you can give a testimony and you'll be baptized. You see, they know that is crossing a line that's profoundly important. And that's what they did in the book of Acts. That's why it's a spiritual mechanism that will ground people in the reality of what has gone on privately in their hearts. If you believe in your hearts, okay, confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And so it was an adult act, or at least not an act done by babies, okay? At least believing children could be included. Okay, it was a public confession. It was a public confession. It was a corporate commitment. By being baptized, you were saying, these are now my people. It's a corporate commitment. But most importantly, and you'll get the significance of this in a moment, most importantly, see, the debate in the book of Acts, the debate in the book of Acts is not whether you are sprinkled or poured or dipped or whatever. That's not the point. The point is that this is something you do voluntarily. Now you might say, is that not obvious? Well, it's not obvious when you look in church history. You see, people died in the 16th century because they wanted to be baptized as believers. They said, my baptism as a baby is not adequate. I must be baptized as a believer. And the Anabaptists in their thousands died for that. They simply wanted believer's baptism. Now you say, why? You know, can't you're a little bit like when you were in the old covenant, you know, when you were circumcised at eight days old, you were part of the covenant community. So people will say, Lutherans for instance will say, well, can't you, you know, your baptism as a baby, you kind of make it good by your adult's faith. Do you see what I'm saying there? Well, yeah, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But you see, why it's so profoundly important is what the state will always try and do is capture the church. You see what I mean? And so what happens is the church gets on fine for three centuries until Constantine gets converted. Okay, he gets converted, and what does he make? Christianity, the state religion. Then we're in trouble. Because when Christianity becomes the state religion, the state will seek to exercise control. And so in Britain today, the Prime Minister, Tony Blair, still elects the bishops. Okay? We still have a state church. It is controlled, technically, by the government. In Sweden today, we have a state church. In Germany today, we have a state church. Now, take the argument a little bit further. If as soon as you're born, okay, we can baptize you, okay, we've got you, body and soul. Do you see what I mean? You're in the church, you're baptized into the church, but the state engulfs the church. So we have total control from birth through marriage to death. That's why, you see, if you were a heretic, they had to execute you. You say, well, why didn't they just put them out of the church? How could you be put out of the church? The church is coterminous with the state. Do you see what I mean? There is nowhere to go because there is no dissent. There is no. And so believers rose up, you see, and they said, no, I must be baptized as an adult because, you see, the church is a believing community that should be separated from the states. But you see, it's a wonderful mechanism if the church can take over, if the state can take over the church and baptize everybody in the state, in a territorial state church, we have total control. Dissent is impossible, and that's what happened in the medieval period for nearly 1,000 years, until we said, no, no, no. So theologically, it doesn't matter if you're a Lutheran and you want to say, well, I, you know, when I was an adult, I said, you know, my baptism, Lord, make it good, even though it happened as a child. That's fine, because it's all voluntary. You see, the issue is not sprinkling. The issue is not dipping, the issue is not spraying, although I've never heard of spraying, but you know, that might be a new technique you could do. The issue is you saying, okay, of your own free will, Jesus is my Lord, okay? Not because the state baptized you when you were 8 days old. I was baptized when I was a couple of months old. I don't remember it, okay? It did nothing for me. But when I was an adult, you see, I said, I'm not part of the British state system. Do you see what I mean? I'm part of the Church of Christ. And see, that is the importance of baptism. It's belonging to that new community, separate from the state. And the state always gets angry about that because the nature of statehood is control. You see, and if you can control all the clergy and you can control all the births, you have total control. And that's why our forefathers paid such a great price for the separation of church and state and the freedom of believers to be believers.